God's word comes to us this morning from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As you're finding that, let me just say it's good to be with you this morning in the consistory room. Before the service, we were talking about how long it's been since I've been able to bring God's word here. And I came to Toronto in the year 2004, and I believe it was either 2005 or 2006, maybe, that I was last here. So it's been 12, 13 years maybe in bringing God's word. It's good to be with you this morning and to find what God is going to show us, that he may speak to us from his inspired word. John, of course, is telling us the stories of Jesus, the account of the life of Jesus. This is the last of the Gospels that is written. John writes this even after Paul's missionary journey. Sometimes we think, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were the first books of the New Testament. No, John's probably one of the last books of the New Testament. John may be on the island of Patmos, along with the book of Revelation, writing this unique fourth gospel. It sort of stands by itself. John is inspired to add things not found in the other three gospels. And here in John 4, we find something that we're not told in the other three gospels. And for our instruction and for our encouragement in living before our God. We're going to read just the first 26 verses, and this afternoon we're going to continue with verse 27 on through another section of this chapter. But just now, verses 1 through 26, and this is also our text for this morning. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, now and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May our God then add his blessing to his holy and inspired word. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus, why do we bring the good news of Jesus to unbelievers? Why do we share something about Jesus with unbelievers? Well, there are many reasons why we do that. Surely we bring the good news out of obedience to God's command. Indeed we do. And ultimately, all this is for God's glory. Yes, we do it to bring glory to God. But in the context of John's gospel, another main reason is given. And it's found in John 3, verse 16, that familiar verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God so loved his world. Jesus is speaking about the whole world. That in some sense, and hear me carefully, in some sense, God loves the world he has created. In some sense, as creator, God loves every person in the world. Just as God cares for the cattle on 1,000 hills, just as God cares for every sparrow that falls to the ground, so God cares for every person he has made. Let's not become hyper-Calvinistic in our interpretation of John 3, verse 16, to make it say that God only loves elect people. John Calvin himself, along with many, many others, says that God loves his creation. God's love is that big and broad and wide. He loves his creation and everything within his creation. Oh, it's true, God makes it clear in his word, and Jesus makes it clear that those who refuse to repent of their sin and trust in him are condemned. God's judgment falls upon them. Nevertheless, as creator, God loves his creatures. He loves them with a creational love. Why should we bring the good news of Jesus to unbelievers? It is because we should be loving people too. We should be loving people also. Jesus tells his followers not only to love fellow believers, but to love unbelievers. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Believing neighbor or unbelieving neighbor, he makes no distinction. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commands us to even love our enemies. So even if our unbelieving neighbor is somewhat hostile, we must still love them. We must love them enough to be willing to share something of the good news of Jesus. John chapter 3, obviously, is followed by John chapter 4, and we come to this story about the Samaritan woman. Though it's not said explicitly, I'm convinced in the context of John chapter 3 that Jesus is talking to this woman out of his great love for her. You and I will not be properly motivated to bring the good news of Jesus unless we love people. Unless we love people, unless we really care about unbelievers. That's my first point. We bring the good news of Jesus out of love, loving them. And then secondly, out of love, we must go to them. We cannot love from a distance, obviously not. When we love people, we must interact with them. We must go where they are. Jesus shows us this very clearly in John chapter 4. Look at verse 4 of John 4. We read, he, Jesus, needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. This was not out of geographic necessity. The usual route for Jews in the south, in Judea, when they would travel to the north, to Galilee, was to follow a main route that went outside of Samaria. It went around Samaria in the middle. That was the usual route. So there's no necessity geographically, physically, for Jesus to go through Samaria. Something else is going on here. It seems that John is saying, Jesus had to go through Samaria because he was going to show the people of Samaria that God was loving them as well as the Jews. That the Father's love is for all the peoples of the earth. That's why he had to go through Samaria. The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day taught that Jesus loved the Jewish people. And only the Jewish people. God loving the Gentiles? Of course not, said the rabbis. He loved his own covenant people from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see why Jesus needed to go through Samaria? He needed to teach his disciples this important truth, that all the peoples of the earth must learn about him. And they must learn about a God who loves his creation and about a God who will forgive them their sin and a God who will show them compassion. For later readers, those who might know this Jewish teaching, and remember, John is writing maybe 80 or 90 AD, one of the last books of the New Testament. He's writing, maybe more Gentiles would be reading this gospel than Jews. He has to add this little sentence at the end of verse 9 in case Gentiles didn't know this. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Oh, in case you don't know it, Jews in that day had no dealings with Samaritans, no dealing with Gentiles. No conversations with them, no business dealings with them, no going into their homes, no sitting down to a meal with them, nothing. How radical is Jesus? How radical is Jesus for his day among the Jews? And not only does he go into Samaria, he actually starts talking to this Samaritan woman. It's a double sin, really. According to the Jewish rabbis of that day, religious Jews were forbidden to talk to a woman, especially a woman not accompanied by a man. In some cultures, that's still the case today. You do not talk to an unaccompanied woman if you are a man. In fact, we read that later in verse 27. That when the disciples come back to Jesus, they are simply shocked that he has been talking to a woman. They're shocked. Jesus was doing something completely unacceptable in his day, going into Samaria and going to this woman. Brothers and sisters, the applications for us are many as we seek to bring the good news of Jesus to unbelievers. And yes, we have to be wise in these things. I wouldn't recommend that our children or young people go into every place where there are unbelievers today, where unbelievers might be gathered together. No, this requires a level of maturity. It requires a level of knowledge of the Scriptures. It requires a support from a church. But having said that, I wonder how many of us today, how many of you are willing to go where unbelievers are found? I think that many of us live in a kind of fortress mentality, walled off from the unbelieving world. Separate homes, separate churches, separate schools, separate organizations, separate, separate, separate. Only when we have to do we mingle with unbelievers. Let me ask, do you love unbelievers? Do you love unbelievers? Do you really care about your unbelieving neighbors, your unbelieving co-workers, your unbelieving relatives? And do you care enough about them to go where they are, to interact with them, where they are found? Well, we continue to read in this chapter that Jesus goes to that well. He wants a drink. And then he sees this woman. He sees her. I find this very interesting. Jesus doesn't just quickly walk through Samaria. He doesn't keep his eyes fixed on the road, simply putting one foot in front of the other, and when he needs a drink, not quickly gulping down some water and almost running from there. No, he takes the time, he takes the interest, he focuses on that one person. He sees this woman. Now, of course, obviously, Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, he knows all things. He knows exactly who this woman is. He knows exactly that she, in some sense, is already seeking him. We learn that later. He knows about her past and her present. When we go to unbelievers today, of course, we cannot be like Jesus in that regard. We don't know anything about a stranger, an unbeliever. For us, it's going to take some time to get to know them, even maybe quite a bit of time, to really understand certain things about them. But a lesson that I find here is that we don't just mingle aimlessly among unbelievers. Rather, we start seeing individual people, and we start to focus on maybe that one person to whom the Lord is directing us, someone maybe whom the Lord is putting in our pathway, to be very intentional about it. In the years of my active ministry, three churches that I served, I made it a practice after the services to immediately go up to visitors who I could recognize were there, maybe for a first time, to greet them, to be friendly to them. And occasionally a church member would say, "Well, what's the matter with our pastor? Doesn't he care about us? Why is he going to the visitors first?" And it really was a simple reason. Most first-time visitors won't stick around. I don't know if you've watched visitors, but usually, unless they're related and they kind of know and they're networked in the community, most first-time visitors who are complete strangers, they're there for the worship, but then they're heading out to the parking lot. So if you're going to have a conversation in church after a worship service with a visitor, you should talk to them maybe before you talk to one of your friends. Chances are your friends will stick around. They'll have a cup of coffee. They'll linger. They'll naturally wait for you to greet them. Where I'm now a member in the Presbyterian Church of America in Toronto, they assign a couple of us each Sunday after the morning service to be roamers. Before the service, to greet any newcomer, and we can identify them. There's only about 100 of us sitting on folding chairs in a Roman Catholic elementary school on College Street. We can identify them. We greet them before the service. Coffee's out before the service to also have a more welcoming sort of feel. Gives us an opportunity to go up to them, something in our hands. And then after the service to say, "I'm glad you were here. My name is Randall. What's your name?" And to just show that friendly face. It might be a little thing, but it's something to show that we care. What does Jesus do next? Well, very simply, he starts talking to this woman. Specifically, he asks her a question. Now, in our King James Version, it's more of a statement, "Give me a drink." But in other translations, this is put as a question. There's usually no punctuation in the original Greek, so we don't know if it's worded as a declarative statement or if it's more of a question. "Will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink?" When it's a command, it can sound, at least to our ears, a little bit rude. "Give me a drink." We wouldn't say that to a stranger today, would we? "Will you give me something to drink?" Jesus didn't have anything to draw water with. She had a kind of bucket or a dried animal skin that would be lowered down into the well. She came prepared, so he asks her, "Will you give me something to drink?" And that caught her attention. Now, I want to be careful with the text here, and it's not like John 4 in these verses are giving us 5 or 6 easy steps to talk to an unbeliever, or 5, 6, you know, sort of things lined up, but these are different illustrative points about sharing the good news of Jesus with an unbeliever, which Jesus is doing. five or six things to keep in mind, not five or six easy steps. Jesus here is unique. He knows about this woman even before he meets her, and we're not like Jesus in that regard. And also throughout the Gospels, you can find different approaches that Jesus takes. With the Jewish religious people, he often takes one approach. With the Gentiles, he often takes another approach. When Paul's on his missionary journeys, you'll find him doing different kinds of things depending on the context. Is it out in the open air? Is it in a home? But let's just learn from this conversation. I believe Jesus is showing us how to approach unbelievers, at least in these kind of instances, to approach unbelievers lovingly, to approach them carefully, and to be intentional about it. To be intentional about it. It might even be a good idea to ask them a question. He asks this woman a question, gets her thinking. And then she sees that he's a Jew. Obviously, he's a man, so she's wondering internally, why in the world would this Jewish man be talking to me, a Samaritan, and a woman? Why? All kinds of questions. And Jesus raises other questions in her mind as he says something about this special kind of water, water that will become a fountain inside of her. Water that will become like a fountain springing up to eternal life. It was some years ago I heard a United Reformed pastor give an illustration of asking unbelievers questions when opportunities present themselves. He was at a gas station filling up his gas tank, and there was a car directly in front of him. Young woman was filling up her gas tank. On the bumper of that car was a bumper sticker that said, "My karma beats your dogma. My karma beats your dogma." And so he said to this woman, "That's a very interesting bumper sticker." You know, people who put bumper stickers on usually do it for some kind of reaction, right? So it's almost an invitation. Ask me what I mean. So he's asking her, "What do you mean by that?" And she went on to explain while she's pumping gas, and after the tank was filled, they had a couple of more minutes, that she was raised in a church. It was a very strict church. And she didn't feel accepted there. She had some bad experiences there. But after the years went by, she got into Buddhism. And karma, you know, what comes around goes around. That was now her religious philosophy in life. And the pastor was able to say, "I'm so sorry about your past experience. Not every church is as loving as it should be. But, you know, God does say that he cares about us." And he was able to engage her in just a couple of minutes about the God of the Bible. Sometimes it's good to ask unbelievers questions. Now I have two more points, and these will be shorter points. I'm speaking about how to bring the gospel to unbelievers, and this is something for all of us. Notice that as Jesus asks her questions, and as he gets her thinking and she responds, Jesus keeps on listening. Oh, that speaks to me. Jesus keeps on listening. You know, we preachers, we're usually talkers, aren't we? I know I am. We talk, and we talk, and then we teach, and that's more talking. So we're just sort of used to being in this role of talking. And for most of us preachers, for myself, I know, it really takes effort to be listening carefully. And probably that's for you also this morning. That as unbelievers get talking, as you're asking them questions, and as they get talking, that you really listen carefully. And maybe what they say prompts more questions. Just keep listening, listening, listening. Another thing I find amongst us, and I did this in my early years of ministry, is we so quickly want to talk about people's sin. And maybe that's because our catechism starts with sin, and we think, well, that's the grid for sharing the gospel. Sin, salvation, service. So start hard with sin. Isn't that how the book of Romans begins? Well, no, not exactly. If you read it, it talks about the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. And we right away want to talk about their sin and get them to admit their sinfulness and their guilt before God, that they would come to know themselves as sinners. And yes, eventually we should talk about sin, but notice that Jesus does not explicitly brings up this woman's sin, even though she has quite a sinful past history. 5 former husbands, 5 divorces, and now she's shacked up. She's living with a man. But isn't it interesting that Jesus does not focus on that? He does not talk about her sin, not explicitly. Nor does he talk about God's judgment upon sin. Rather, he knows that she needs living water. She needs that fountain of life inside of her. She needs refreshment for her soul. She needs everlasting life with God. When we get down to verse 19, the woman is finally at the point where she perceives that Jesus is some kind of prophet. How in the world else would he know that she has had 5 husbands? Now the Samaritans knew their Old Testament. They knew about the prophets in Israel, prophets sent by God into the region of Samaria, prophets who had special wisdom and knowledge, special revelation given by God. But then it seems like she wants to enter into a theological debate. Well, prophet, tell me, which is the right mountain to worship on? Is it Mount Gerizim here in Samaria, our holy mountain, or is it the Jewish holy mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Which is the right mountain for worshiping God? And it's so beautiful that Jesus speaks so wisely. He refuses to enter into a debate about which mountain is better. Instead, he tells her, and I'm summarizing here very quickly, he tells her that God wants spiritual worship. Worship from a person's inner spirit. Worshippers, true worshipers, must worship in spirit. Notice small s. In spirit, that is from the heart, from the soul, from the inner spirit. Sincere worship, we would say, as well as worshiping God in truth. And look what Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The Father is seeking people to worship Him that way. That's wording it so positively. God is seeking worshipers who will worship honestly, sincerely, from the heart, from the soul, not worrying about the externals, but worrying about the internals. Again, a lesson for us today. It's a lesson for me also. When people start talking about religious and spiritual things, they often will have many, many wrong ideas, and we'll be tempted to correct them. And certain times we must, but oh, how careful we should be not to argue, not to debate. The conversation has been going well. You're trying to show them that you care about them. But if you start to argue and debate, be careful. You might get a little bit heated. You might get a little animated. You might be trying to prove them wrong. And how is that going to leave them feel? Let the theological debates go, at least in these initial conversations. Look, you'll have lots of time for that later. If God is doing a work of regeneration in that person's heart, you'll have months and years to talk about these other things, little by little, as they start reading God's Word. God will clean up these messes. You don't have to do it all at once. And then if they raise a political issue, oh, we reform people, we're so good with our politics. And I, like anyone, likes a good political discussion, but oh, Jesus does not say, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and show me your Conservative Party card of Canada if you're going to follow me. Does he? He doesn't. He doesn't. There's room in heaven for people of all political parties. I might have my preference. You might have your preference. There might be good reasons for that. But remember, when we're talking to unbelievers, and we can do it because we have these conversations amongst ourselves, so then we want to bring in the unbeliever. And I just had the experience not so long ago. It was really quite sad. Person of another ethnic background just heard something that ended the conversation. No more questions about Jesus. If Jesus is only for one political party, Jesus is careful to not debate theology. He is trying to get the main thing across. She needs something on the inside. She needs a savior from sin. She needs to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. I love what we read in John chapter 3, not only verse 16, which I quoted earlier, but Jesus' words to Nicodemus. John 3, verse 17, it's actually quite profound. Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If that was the only verse, we'd say, what are you talking about, Jesus? The Bible is filled with condemnation. But I think Jesus is addressing a man, Nicodemus. And Jesus is addressing now the Samaritan woman. He wants to focus on God's love for his creatures, God's compassion for sinners, their need to have living water, their need to find hope and help in a life that is messy. So Jesus goes on to tell her more, and this is the last thing this morning. She says to him that she knows the Messiah is coming, that is God's specially anointed one. Jesus says to her finally, I'm that one. I am the Messiah. I am the Mashiach. I am the anointed one of God, prophesied about in the scripture. The Samaritans were hoping for the Messiah also. And so she's left wondering, finally, we will look at that this afternoon, verse 29, could this man be the Christ? Could this man be the Messiah? I'm starting to think he is. And later in the chapter, we read that she comes to full faith. She comes to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as Savior. Now again, we cannot do what Jesus did in this one conversation. And John the writer is probably summarizing what was a much longer conversation. For us today to get to this point of telling someone about who Jesus is and why God the Father sent him to earth, it might take us 6 months of conversation, getting to know the person, showing the person that we care about them. And obviously, God has to be working by his Spirit. There are other Bible verses that talk about this, but that's not the main point here, so we don't have time to go into that. We should want unbelievers to be asking themselves, finally, this question. Could it really be true? Even if I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend, that a loving God has sent his Son into this world to show me his love? Could it be that Jesus really did die for my sins? Even if I have some big problems in my life, even if I have problems with alcohol or drugs, even if I'm going through a marriage separation or divorce, could it really be that God has so loved the people of the world? Could it really be that God is loving me? And brothers and sisters, that is also us this morning, isn't it? Even as believers, as followers of Jesus. Most believers go through seasons in their lives where they wonder, does God really, truly love me? Does he really? That sin that I'm so ashamed of, is that sin really forgiven? So, brothers and sisters, this good news of Jesus is not only for unbelievers. It's very good news for us also this morning. And it's especially for us who've already put our faith in Jesus. Listen, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Isn't that good news? God did not send His Son into this world to condemn you, but to save you. What incredibly good news that God saves us out of His great love for us.